Hi, this is David Flower, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Well, good morning. We're continuing today in our journey with Jesus through Holy Week, discovering how he waged peace in a broken, divided, and violent world. Jesus came in the midst of Roman occupation and oppression to a Jewish culture who had been waiting for a Messiah, a Savior who would conquer their oppressors and deliver them from Rome. They expected this would come through a strong military leader, but after crowds shouted Hosanna on Palm Sunday, crying out for God to save them, Jesus looks over Jerusalem and weeps and says, if only you knew the things that make for peace. Essentially saying, I have not come to defeat your enemies in the way you want me to. You don't realize who the true enemy is and what it takes to fight for real shalom, that is wholeness and flourishing in every realm of creation and relationship. So Jesus goes on through the week on Monday, confronting injustice in the temple by turning the tables of the money changers and shooing out those who are taking advantage of the poor and the foreigners. On Tuesday, calling out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and showing that his way of peace doesn't fit into our preconceived categories and calling them to radical love. And then today we come to Wednesday, the middle of the week, maybe the eye of the hurricane. In the midst of the public events of Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, and before we come to his betrayal and crucifixion, on Wednesday, our attention is brought to the quietness of three behind-the-scenes events. And in each of these scenes, we see how different people or groups are grappling with how to respond to Jesus and how to respond to his way of making peace. And we'll find that there are two directions these people go. Two roads diverge, if you will. There's the path away from Jesus and the path toward Jesus. I came across this comic this week and thought you might find it funny. There's the two roads, the one, the regular road, which doesn't have many people on it. Then there's the not taken road, which has lots of people, and you've got two guys coming up to the fork. The one's kind of like, dude, like, what's going on? The other says, oh, well, it used to be less traveled until that dude wrote a poem about it and made it all touristy. But I'll leave it to you to decide today which of the paths that we'll be talking about is the one less traveled. But let's go ahead and take a look at these three scenes that take place on Holy Wednesday. You can go ahead and open up your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. This is the second book in the New Testament. We'll be reading from chapter 14. You can also find in your bulletin the references to these events in the other Gospels. So if you wanted to look further into that later today or this week, those are in your bulletin for you. But let's take a look at Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So in this passage, there are three scenes. We have the religious leaders in the first two verses, the chief priests and teachers of the law who are meeting to try to find a way to discreetly arrest Jesus in order to kill him. They don't want to do it during the Passover for fear of riot. Then in the last two verses, 10 and 11, we have Judas who decides to betray Jesus and goes to the chief priests to give them a way to get what they want. He can help them arrest Jesus in a way that's more discreet since he's so close to him. And so they're happy at his coming and they agree to compensate for him for his cooperation. And we're inclined to read these two scenes as kind of one narrative. They flow together, but Mark divides them and brackets them around this account of the woman who anoints Jesus in order to highlight the contrast between the two responses to Jesus. So we'll look in more detail at that part of the passage a little later on. But in each of these scenes, we have people who are preparing for Jesus' death, two who are planning to kill him, and one who is anointing him for burial. So let's look a little closer at these scenes and consider the two paths, the two different responses to Jesus and his way of peacemaking. We'll look at the path away from Jesus, that's the religious leaders and Judas and the way they go. We'll look at the path toward Jesus, at the woman who anoints him. And in each of these paths, we'll learn some things about what Christ-like peacemaking actually looks like, and we'll be challenged to follow in the way of Jesus. So starting with the path away from Jesus, we have the religious leaders. We read in Mark that the group meeting is the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Matthew adds that there are elders also there, and they're meeting at the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas. So representatives from each of the group that make up the Sanhedrin were present at this meeting. Now, the Sanhedrin was the ruling council of the Jews, but Rome appointed the leader of the Sanhedrin as well as the Jewish high priest. And so they still had a lot of control over the actions of the group, and they pushed them to maintain public order and encourage people to pay taxes. And we know that the Sanhedrin wants Jesus dead, but we need to consider why they want him dead. Jesus had been gaining in popularity. He had been challenging the authority of the religious leaders and calling out their hypocrisy. But John's account here gives us more insight into why the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. They say in John chapter 11, "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." So underlying the actions of the religious leaders was fear. They feared a loss of control, a loss of identity in their temple and their people, a loss of stability. So how often does one's path away from Jesus begin with fear? We fear not being in control of our own destiny. We can fear that if we follow God, we might lose something that we think defines us, like maybe our career, a certain relationship, popularity. Maybe we fear that life will be uncomfortable if we follow Jesus. Maybe we fear life will just be boring. We won't be able to do what we want. We won't be able to have fun. Maybe we fear disappointment and things not turning out the way we hope. We can start to think about the what ifs. What if I miss out on something good? What if Jesus calls me to go to Africa, which a lot of people in this room have actually gone to Africa? It's for the sake of the gospel. But what if God calls me to stop doing something I love? What if my faith affects a relationship that I don't want to let go of? We can let fear drive us onto that road away from Jesus. The Sanhedrin feared that if Jesus continued to gain followers, the Roman government would step in and destroy their temple and nation. So Caiaphas, their high priest, he has the answer. He says in John 11:50, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Caiaphas reduced Jesus to a necessary casualty in order to maintain stability. He didn't necessarily think killing Jesus was a good thing, but he concluded that if we have to choose between the loss of our whole nation or the loss of one person, then obviously this is the lesser of two evils. And we can do these kinds of things, right? We can justify our actions based on our hope for an admirable end. Maybe you can think about ways in your work where if you want to get forward in your job, you can say a little fib, or you can talk more negatively about someone else to make yourself look better, wanting to pursue a good goal, but in ways that are not true peace and shalom. I think about this as a parent. You know, we want our kids to be good kids, to have good values, to know the love of Jesus, and out of a place of fear, you can start to think, okay, I've got to make sure that they know these good things, so I'm going to set up that Lent reading plan, and if he doesn't read that day, well, no story at bedtime, and, you know, we're going to start bribing with the candy to make sure we get to it. Well, that's not exactly a positive approach to an admirable end. And really, we can justify these means because we have a good end in mind, but we can't predict the future. This is part of the problem, is we don't actually know what the end will be. And that was the problem in Caiaphas' case. He couldn't really know what would happen in the future. We can't predict what the end will be. And in this case, the temple would end up being destroyed anyway in AD 70, even though the Sanhedrin follows through with their logic. But the way of Jesus is a way of peace from the start. Each step toward the end goal of shalom is approached with the same vision and heart for shalom. Each obstacle we face is an opportunity to lean into the power of the Holy Spirit, to be creative, to express radical love like we talked about last week, to trust God and to push against injustice. Martin Luther King Jr. said, quote, "Peace is not merely a distant goal that we seek, but a means by which we arrive at that goal." And what's amazing about the way of Jesus is that he turned their evil intentions of killing him into a self-sacrificial act of love and justice that would overcome their way of quote-unquote peace and set the stage for true, lasting, deep shalom. So in fact, the giving of the life of one man would be so that a whole nation, a whole people who put their faith in him would live. But this wasn't within the framework of the religious leaders. So catch what I'm saying here. They had determined to kill Jesus, but it wasn't because they did that that their vision for political stability was achieved. It was because Jesus flipped the script on their plan and said, "I will allow you to kill me. I will lay my life down as a sacrifice." And it was that sacrificial act of radical love that made it possible for a whole nation, a whole people, us, to know our identity in Christ, to have security in him, and to have true peace under the reign of Jesus. Jesus pursues the end goal of shalom for all of creation and for those who trust in him by peaceful means of laying down his life. So we see that for the religious leaders, they feared Jesus' way of peacemaking because they feared what they would lose in the future if they followed the path. So they turned away from that road toward Jesus and his vision for shalom and sought to pursue their idea of peace by unpeaceful means of killing a man. And then we come to Judas. And again, we need to ask the question, why? Why does he choose to betray Jesus? What's in his heart? We do know that Judas is greedy and a thief. John's account describes that he had been the handler of the money bags and skimming some off the top. John also identifies that it was Judas as the one who questions the woman who anoints Jesus, which we'll talk about in a minute. But Judas chooses to betray Jesus before the Sanhedrin agree to give him money for it. And even the amount they do offer is likely not that significant. Matthew says that they agree to 30 pieces of silver, which is the same amount specified in the Old Testament law to be given to the owner of a slave who had been gored by an ox. So Jason Porterfield, in his book Fight Like Jesus, on which this series is based, he says, by offering Judas this amount, the religious leaders were saying, in effect, we think Jesus is worth no more than a dead slave. Do you agree? And without hesitating, Judas replied, yes. So while Judas was greedy, that was probably not his motivation for betrayal. I think what we can surmise is that Judas betrayed his friend because he himself had already felt betrayed. Jesus was not the Messiah he thought he would be. Jesus was not going along with the praise of the crowds who were looking at him to be the political liberator. Jesus had not driven out the Gentiles from the temple, but some of his own Jewish people. Jesus was not fighting for the temple, but foretelling of its destruction. And Jesus had talked about his death, his own death, as a way to peace. But Judas couldn't make sense of all this, and he didn't want to die with Jesus. He wanted to fight for the liberation of his people. He wanted power and freedom from oppression. Judas's expectations for Jesus and his dreams for power for his people had been shattered. So he decided to wield what power he had to betray his friend. How often does one's path away from Jesus begin with crushed expectations? My husband, Greg, was talking to someone about a year ago who had made a decision to turn away from their Christian faith. He was just asking some questions, trying to understand what was underlying that, what led to that decision. And the person said that the worst thing that he learned from the church was to have hope. And there's a lot to dig in there about what were his hopes and, you know, were they in alignment with what God wanted for him and for the world. But the point is that God doesn't always meet our expectations. When our prayers go unanswered, when we face suffering and hardship in life, when we pursue good and evil just keeps rearing its ugly head, there's a gap that's created. There's a gap between our expectations and hopes and our reality. God, I thought you said that if I ask, it will be given to me. I thought you said that you wouldn't cause my foot to stumble and that you have plans to prosper me and not to harm me. God, are your promises really true? Do you really love me? Are you really working for peace? Our reality doesn't always align with what we know are the promises of God. And when our expectations are not met, we can forget that we have a finite idea of what those promises will look like for us, and usually just wondering what they'll look like for me as an individual. We can turn away from compassion and understanding and humility and trust. We can forget that God has an infinite, sovereign, and global perspective. We can turn toward things like self-glorification and power-mongering, divisiveness, and even violence. Sometimes our turning away from Jesus' path of peace doesn't look as bad as saying that we'll be complicit in another person's murder, as Judas was. Sometimes it's just saying, okay, if it's going to be that way, then I'll just live for myself. You know, look out for number one. No need to worry about anyone else. I need to pursue my own dreams and make it happen in my own power. But the problem is, when we do that, how quickly that can turn to things far worse than just leaving a friendship, but toward hurting that person or other people. Because then our MO becomes, it's their fault. They did it to themselves. I'm just protecting myself and my cause, and I'll do what I need to do. But what's incredible about Jesus is that he's never seeking to just protect himself and do what's best for him. He's always looking to do the will of his Father. He's always looking for ways to serve and give to others, even to the point of laying down his life for them. So when there's a gap between our reality and our hope for who God will be, we can always look to Jesus to see how he enters into that gap, how he gives his life to make things right in the world. Judas doesn't lean into Jesus to try to understand what he's doing or to trust or learn his way of peace, but he leans into his crushed expectations and allows that to drive his betrayal. So we've seen in these passages the two responses to Jesus that lead down the path away from Jesus, one driven by fear and a willingness to obtain a desired end at any cost, the other driven by crushed expectations and a lack of trust. So let's turn our attention now to the third scene in this passage, which shows us what it looks like to follow on the road toward Jesus. Mark 14:3 begins the story of Jesus eating at the home of Simon the leper. Now, we don't know if Jesus had healed this man of his leprosy, but we do know that Jesus is expressing radical love by welcoming him into community. But the focus on this passage isn't on Simon or even really on Jesus. The focus is on a woman, an unnamed in Matthew and Mark. John indicates that it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But this woman brings a jar of ointment and pours it over Jesus' head. Now, there's several social barriers being broken here. First, you have a woman coming in to where a table of men are dining. Secondly, you have a very expensive jar of ointment being used in a pretty unconventional way. This perfume is identified as nard, which was found only in the Himalayan mountains. It would have been very expensive and precious. The alabaster jar and perfume were likely a family heirloom. The scriptures tell us worth a year's wages for a laborer. They weren't intended really to be used except to prevent financial ruin for a family. So if it needed to be sold in order to prevent that. But the woman caught everyone's attention when she cracks open the jar and pours it unreservedly over Jesus' head. So the diners, which Matthew identifies in his gospel as the disciples, respond with indignation. They say, "Why are you wasting this perfume? It could have been sold and that money given to the poor." They're very harsh in their words and attitude toward her, and they publicly reprimand her. But Jesus defends the woman and calls what she did beautiful and says in verses 7 and 8, "The poor you will always have with you and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." He saw her act as one of devotion and trust. Now, Jesus' explanation shows us a couple things. First, we know from the Old Testament that when oil is poured over someone's head, it's because they're being anointed as king. So the woman's act indicates that she sees Jesus as the true king of Israel. She's accepting and worshiping him as the long-awaited Messiah. And secondly, these kinds of jars of nard were customarily used to prepare one's body for burial. So this means that the woman knows that Jesus would soon die. Now, Jesus had foretold about his death multiple times to the disciples before this, but they never quite seemed to get it. However, this woman got it. Jesus was recognizing the timeliness of her action as well as her devotion and faith, and he goes on to say that her actions would be told wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world. So that means that even when Jesus is predicting his death, there is hope that the gospel will be preached. There's good news that will come of it. Jason Porterfield, again, he says, "She is to be remembered, for she was the first to understand and accept what Jesus had been saying all along. His efforts to make peace would result in his death, not the death of his enemies." We see that the Sanhedrin had come to the conclusion that peace would require violence. And from their perspective, in places of influence in the society, wielding their power seemed like the obvious solution to their problem. But the woman was in a position of having been cast aside by society. She had a different perspective. She was a marginalized person in this particular scene, but even in her society. She was a woman in a context that often viewed women as second class and valuable primarily for procreation and maybe hospitality. In this particular scene, no one asks her name or offers her a place at the table. She doesn't speak, maybe because she wasn't invited to, maybe because she knows she shouldn't, maybe because she knows that even if she did, no one would listen. While the disciples don't hesitate to speak strongly against her, yet from her place of vulnerability, she saw who Jesus truly was. She could see what others couldn't. She could see that violence wasn't the answer and wouldn't bring real peace. She was able to trust Jesus because the barriers of power and influence weren't in her way. So how do we then learn to see from this perspective? Some of us here maybe more easily can recognize our place on the margins. Maybe you were born into a family with little financial means, or maybe somehow through events of life you came to a place where you were put on the fringes of society. Maybe you're part of a minority group and find yourself often in vulnerable positions. And your stories, I'm sure, are complex but beautiful. And perhaps part of the gift of your experience is being able to see and help others see the truth of who Jesus is. And others of us here may struggle to see from that place of vulnerability. Maybe you were born into a middle, upper-class, white family, no major social hindrances. You grew up maybe going to church or generally kind of doing the good things, and that's a beautiful story of God's grace keeping you from certain hardship. And perhaps God is inviting you to stand in solidarity with the marginalized, to enter into their space and learn their experiences and let them show you their perspective. But the reality is that all of us, no matter our place in society, apart from Christ, we are vulnerable. We are orphans, lost children of God. Apart from Christ, we're caught up in the addiction of sin, which puts us on the fringes of relationship with him. Apart from Christ, we're poor and needy, separated from God, broken and without peace, desperate for shalom. And until we can see ourselves there, until we can see from that place of vulnerability and need, we won't be able to see who Jesus truly is. It's from a vantage point of being on the margins that we're able to see the true destruction of sin and how it takes us further and further from peace. And it's also there that we can see Jesus as the true humble king, servant leader, savior who will bring real shalom and wholeness and restoration of all things by way of self-sacrifice. The scripture tells us in Mark 14:8 that the woman did what she could. She gave what she had. She did what she could based on her level of power and influence. She made an intentional decision at the perfect time to extravagantly and selflessly commit to Jesus, knowing he was approaching death. And it would be that death that would actually prove his love for her, would prove the effectiveness of his way of peace. Death may look like loss, but Jesus proved that death is not actually the worst thing that can happen to us. So what can we do? What do we have? How can we join with Jesus in his work of bringing true peace? Well, we learn through these scenes a few lessons about what Christ-like peacemaking looks like. Excuse me, you can tell in my voice that I'm dealing with some allergies. Christ-like peacemakers contend for peace with means that are consistent with the end goal of peace. Unlike the religious leaders who allowed their fear to take the lead and choose violent means to reach an unknown future end, we want to recognize that every step we take should be one of peace, and that Jesus' means toward peace is through self-sacrifice. Secondly, Christ-like peacemakers recognize the role that crushed expectations play in triggering violence. Judas betrayed Jesus because he didn't meet his expectations. He wasn't fighting for power in the way he thought Jesus should. But we want to recognize that when there's a gap between our expectations and reality, Jesus actually fills it with himself. He gives his own life in service and love for others. And thirdly, Christ-like peacemakers contend for peace from the margins of society. And from that vantage point, they see the true destructive nature of violence. The woman was on the fringes of society and recognized her need for a savior, and that gave her the ability to see Jesus for who he really was and see that self-sacrifice is the real way to peace. So now that we've unpacked these scenes and considered these lessons of Christ-like peacemaking, let's take some time to reflect on how God might be speaking to each of us. So you can ask yourself these questions in reflection and response today. Where can I identify fear in my life? What are the what ifs I think about? And how might that fear be causing me to pursue an uncertain end by means that don't contribute to shalom? Secondly, are there ways that Jesus hasn't met my expectations? And I encourage you to talk to him about that. Take that to the Lord in prayer and be willing to listen to his response. And how might God be inviting me to see Jesus in the gap between my reality and expectation? And finally, do I recognize my vulnerability apart from Christ? Are there ways I can stand in solidarity with those who are marginalized? Sometimes that kind of practical way of standing with people on the margins helps us to see in that kind of spiritual level of our vulnerability apart from Christ. So these are questions that help us to line our perspective with Jesus's. And I'm actually going to add a fourth question here for us today, not on the screen, but do you desire to walk the path toward Jesus or away from Jesus? And if you're saying to yourself today, and maybe for the first time, that you want to walk that path toward Jesus, would you be willing to come up either after the service or during the song that we're going to sing in a minute and talk to me or Pastor David? We would love to pray with you and encourage you. So we've heard about two roads. One away from Jesus that's driven by fear and shattered expectations and desire for power and leads to destruction, violence, brokenness. one toward Jesus that's taken through self-sacrifice and love and leads to deep, lasting peace. Which way will you go? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so amazed by your way of peace. We're amazed by your self-sacrifice on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that you would draw us into your way. Lord, help us to follow you. Help us to identify those places of fear in our lives, those places where your work and acts don't align with our hopes and desires in this world. And God, as we recognize those things, we submit them to you. And we pray that we would find ourselves in that place of vulnerability before you, knowing that without you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we have nothing. And so help us, Lord, to surrender to you, to trust you, to pour out what we have for you, and know your love for us, your commitment through self-sacrifice, and how that brings true, deep shalom in our lives and in the world. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.